Galatians 6. We're going to be looking today primarily at verses 6 through 11. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the term, of the phrase, usually it seems to be in reference to a young man, and you heard somebody say, he's sowing or sowed his wild oats. How many of you have ever heard that before? I'm just curious. Okay, all right. I've heard that from time to time throughout my life. He sowed his wild oats. Well, I actually looked it up to see what that meant this past week. And the saying was first recorded in English in 1542 in a tract by a Protestant clergyman by the name of Thomas Becon. And it means, it has to do with a kind of species of seed, of oat, that was in the European grass species. And its technical name, its formal name was Avena fatua. You say, I don't care about this. I don't either, actually. But the thing that I do care about is the fact that this particular grass seed was put into the ground by mistake and sowed with other kinds of oats, and you can't distinguish the two very easily, and it comes up, but it's actually a worthless plant. It produces a worthless crop, unlike other cereal producing oats of different kinds. And the difficulty of it is once it's sown into the ground, it will come up every single year perennially, and it's nearly impossible to get rid of unless you trample the entire thing down and weed them out individually. That's where this whole idea of sowing your wild oats comes from. And in Little Women, the classic Little Women by Louisa May Alcott, you have the phrase, boys will be boys, young men must sow their wild oats, and women must not expect miracles. And so you have this phrase, sowing their wild oats. And the implication there with Little Women is those young men who are sowing wild oats, don't expect them to be anything better than that when they are older. Hopefully there's some improvement. But anyway. Galatians chapter 6, what we find here in this passage has to do with sowing and reaping. We pick up here. In verse 7 it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There is this concept in this passage of sowing seed and then reaping. And it says here there's this law of the harvest. There's this guarantee that what you sow, you will also reap. The Apostle Paul has emphasized the importance of the law not being something that we should follow and not something that we are enslaved to. Now, in the final sections of this book of Galatians, he wants to assure them that although you are not obligated to follow the Mosaic law, and although you are no longer enslaved to sin or the law, remember what you sow, you will necessarily reap. And those of us, you don't have to be farmers to understand that basic principle. If you sow a apple seed, you will not gain an orange tree. If you sow a watermelon seed, you're not going to get green beans. There, what you sow, you will reap. And you will reap, guaranteed, the things that you sow. Most people don't really think about the context in which this principle is laid. And I don't want to do that today. I want us to make sure that we understand this particular principle. So I want us to, we've highlighted that particular idea of sowing and reaping. Now let's look at the verses around it and see what they say. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. The word communicate there means to share. And it says it says that there needs to be a sharing that happens. What is it talking about there? Well, you'll find out in a minute what it's talking about there. But this passage is talking about generosity and giving. We see this in verse 6. We see this idea of all good things. You see the same thing in verse 9, this phrase, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, and if we faint not. The same word there, well-doing or doing good. It's the same phrase there. And then you see in verse 10 this idea of doing good or doing well. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. This doing good is actually mentioned in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you." Luke 12, verse 18, this exact word is there. It says, "So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." Same word. In Luke 16, verse 25, it says, "And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." So this concept of good things or doing good or giving good things, it's talking about giving material things. This means that for the very first time that I can recall as a pastor, I am actually going to preach on giving. Now, let me tell you, I'm a little nervous about this. I'm not really nervous, but I will tell you, it is my first time, I think. I've been pastoring 5 years as a senior pastor. I've never come across yet a passage that specifically deals with giving, and now I have come to this particular passage. Please understand, I am not preaching this passage because we've moved in a new sanctuary and now we need more money. That is not why I'm preaching this passage at all. Please understand that the timing of this, maybe God thinks we need more money and I'm preaching this passage, but this is exactly in line with what we have been going through in the book of Galatians, and I am absolutely convinced. If you know me at all, you understand how convinced I am to preach the entire counsel of God and to let God speak in His time, in His way. And folks, can you not attest to the fact that God has done very well in doing that in our midst as we have gone through verse by verse, passage by passage, through books of the Bible? It's amazing sometimes to see how God deals with us on various things as we go through His Word. But this passage is actually even more awkward than most giving passages because it deals very specifically with giving material things to those who are teaching and preaching the gospel. It is probably the most awkward verse to preach on for a pastor, perhaps in the entire Bible. So welcome to my life today as I try to preach on a passage that I really am quite feeling awkward about. In fact, I looked to see what other preachers, if they felt awkward about preaching this. And do you know that even the Reformers, when they preached on this passage of Scripture, they were dedicated, some of them were dedicated to expository preaching, and they came to this passage of Scripture, and they see the same kind, and you see the same kind of awkwardness even in their commentaries. Martin Luther, for example, said, "I have often wondered why the apostle reiterated this request with such embarrassing frequency," Martin Luther says. He was awkward. He felt awkward about this as well. I happened to go on my Bible program on Logos. It actually allows you to identify certain messages on sermon audio and go over to them. And I saw one particular message. I didn't actually listen to the message, so I have no idea if it's any good or not. But the message was simply titled on this passage, "An Awkward Message." And that's how the pastor titled the message, "An Awkward Message." So understand that I say these things. This particular passage is with some awkwardness, and I'm hoping by identifying the awkwardness it won't be awkward anymore. Because I am going to preach the passage, and I am going to say exactly what the passage is saying and to show us the intent of the text this morning. But first, we better pray, shouldn't we? Let's do that and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we look at your word this morning. Thank you that you bring all things to light and your priorities are clear in your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to your leading in our lives when it comes to this area, that we would understand the importance of being good stewards with what God has given to us, that we would grasp what it is that you want us to do with our material possessions. And Father, I know, I thank you for this church. I thank you that I am very sure that the sentiments of this church is to take care of their pastor, to do the best they can. That was just demonstrated in the last congregational meeting that we had, just a desire to do the best they could for taking care of me. And so I just thank you for that ahead of time. Lord, there may be some here that need to have some adjustment in their thinking when it comes to the remuneration of those in gospel ministry. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us today as we go through your word. Help us to rightly divide it, to be sensitive to it, and to apply it to our lives the way that you want us to. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This passage, in verse 6 of this passage, it is clearly talking about the one who teaches on a consistent basis the Word of God. And this concept of the pastor receiving goods, of material blessings, because he is laboring in the Word, is in no wise foreign to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for instance, it says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things or material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar, with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Romans chapter 15, verse 26 says, "For it pleased those that from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. Their duty is also to minister to them in material things." So when the passage says, when the verse says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things," why use that kind of phrasing? For instance, why does it say him who is taught in the word? Well, in the New Testament, when we see this concept of teaching the word or teaching in the word or preaching the word, it is very often closely associated with the gospel itself. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." So when he is talking about the word here, he is talking about the gospel. And very likely he is contrasting this with the Judaizers, who he essentially said did not preach the true gospel. In fact, they preached a gospel of another kind entirely. He is now saying to them, look, care for those who are preaching the true gospel of Christ. It is very likely that the churches of Galatia, of the region of Galatia, when because of the influence of the Judaizers, were diminishing their giving toward those who are preaching in the gospel ministry. And so he carefully explains why this is so important. But he doesn't just say in this passage that you should give to pastors. He doesn't specifically say that you should give to pastors or elders or anything like that in the passage. He actually identifies a particular function rather than the position. And I think that that is intended on purpose. Why would he do that? Because he is identifying what exactly the pastor should be doing. He ought to be teaching the word. He ought to, in other places, be preaching the word. We see that in several places in Scripture. Actually, it's all over the place. But this particular word, teaching, is actually not the normal word teaching that you would think of in other places. If you know Greek or have any idea of Greek, the word didaskalos is the normal Greek word. This is an entirely different Greek word. We get our word katechize from this word. It's the idea of intense instruction. And it's mentioned several times in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, the book of Acts, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. It is used many times in the New Testament to describe detailed instruction. For example, in Acts 21:21, it says, "But they have informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among you, the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." They were doing some detailed instruction about how they should not have to succumb to the customs of the Old Testament law in Acts 21:21. And so we see here that the function is of the pastor's role is highlighted rather than the office. That should actually be no surprise to us. Do you recall in Ephesians chapter 4, when describing the office or the giftedness of the pastor, it links up another word there. It links up the word teacher. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." There is a reason for that, folks. How does a pastor equip the saints for the work of the ministry? He does it through faithful instruction of the word. And I, frankly, like the title pastor-teacher. I think that is very appropriate because that is exactly what the pastor ought to be doing. He ought to be giving detailed instruction to God's people and God's word. Have you ever thought about what the pastor gets paid for? If you are like a friend of mine who is an acquaintance of mine who did tree work, and he was an estimator. He came out to our house really not all that long ago, actually, to estimate our neighbors. And he was talking to my wife and I. And he said to my wife and I, "You know, you pastors get paid a lot." And I said, "Really? I didn't know that." He said, "Well, you only work one day a week." My wife was not real happy about that, I got to tell you. I was okay with it, but she actually knew him better than I did. And she gave him a few choice words. Now, I mean, she wasn't mean. She wasn't mean, but she was quite clear that I worked far more than one day a week. But what does a pastor get paid for? I mean, biblically, if you just go directly biblically, what is a pastor supposed to be paid for? Well, I'll tell you, there's nowhere in the Bible that says a pastor is to be paid for administration. There's nowhere in the Bible that says a pastor is to be paid to manage projects. I know I've been doing a lot of that lately. That's why it comes up in my mind. And I'm fine with doing it. It's not like I'm complaining about it. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says I'm supposed to be paid for that. What the Bible specifically says is what we find in 1 Timothy. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to look at this verse in detail because this is what the Bible says the pastor is to be paid for. And there isn't any question about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The double honor there has a reference to first respect, that is the first kind of honor that elders are to be given. And the second kind of honor they're to be given is remuneration, is material needs, their material needs to be met. That's the double honor that is there. But I want you to notice particularly what they are supposed to be doing in order to receive that. Especially those who what? Who labor, who, did you get that? Who labor in the word and doctrine. Who labor in it. The word doctrine there is teaching. Who labor in the word and in teaching. The idea there, folks, is that there are some elders that may not be laboring in the word and in teaching, but there are some elders, mainly the pastor, who is. And that pastor ought to be paid because he, why? Because he is laboring in the word. And I can tell you that I do work more than one day a week. In fact, I calculated the hours for just this message, just this week, and that's not including any prior preparation of commentary review and translation and outlining and those things. I did that before this week. Just this week, I spent 17 hours on this message, just this message. That's a low count. I'm over 20, I'm around 20 or so, just on this message. Now, I might be slow. Maybe that's the problem. I'm just slow. But I will tell you this, when you're preaching week after week after week after week, you know, I remember as a young, I'm still young, I guess, but as a younger preacher, I don't look young anymore, I know that. I saw my Facebook Live thing the other day, I look old. All right, anyway, that totally distracted me. I remember as a younger preacher, I would preach, you know, I would spend a long time on a message. I preach the word, and I think, you know, this isn't all that hard. You do it week after week after week after week for 5 years. You run out of every illustration you've ever used before. Okay, you run out of. You have to work really hard. It is. I'm just telling you from personal testimony. It's labor. Now, let me just say, I enjoy it. It's not hard labor for me. It's not easy labor either, actually. But I do really enjoy studying the word. I'm glad I enjoy studying. In fact, I rather enjoy studying the word than a lot of other things. And I hope I always stay that way. Managing projects ought to be a side thing for me. Very candidly, I always want to love studying the word. That's the thing I love to do, and I want to continue. But there are days where I don't feel like it. Is that possible? Please don't. I mean, I know that sounds very unspiritual, but sometimes it is laboring. And folks, the point I'm making here is simply this. That's what a pastor is paid for, and I'm going to explain why that's so important in just a few moments. Would you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 for a minute? I want you to see this word especially used in a different context so you can see the distinction here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For in this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, which is the Savior of all men." And then notice what it says. See that word especially? "Especially of those who believe." Do you see that there is a distinction between the Savior of all men, but there is a, and Jesus is the Savior of all men. He offers salvation to all. But there is a particular distinction for those who believe. I mean, he is our personal Lord and Savior, right? That's the same word in this context. So there is, folks, there is a place for elders who are not laboring in the word every day. But folks, for those who are, the Bible says that they ought to be, that's why they ought to be receiving double honor. That's the purpose. And let me just say it this way. I appreciate folks in our church that from time to time they will ask me, "Are you having enough time to study?" I have no problem with you asking that kind of question. You ought to ask that kind of stuff. Are you spending enough time in the Word? There are some times where I will have a deacon or somebody else in the church that will just say, hey, are you studying enough time? Especially recently over the last 2 months, are you studying enough? And I'll say, well, is it showing? I mean, can you tell? And they'll say, oh, no, we're just trying to make sure that you are studying enough. I think that that's helpful. I need that accountability. I never want to get to the place where I'm doing a Saturday night shuffle. Now, I joke about it. A lot of times I'll say, I do like to designate a good amount of time in Sunday nights. Saturday nights. I usually don't do anything except rehearse what I've already studied on Saturday nights. It's not an absolute rule, but a lot of times I do that on Saturday nights. And so I'll just say, I think on the way out of here yesterday, I said, let me go study something so I know what I'm going to say tomorrow. But really, laboring in the Word is something that God's Word really is very clear about. Now, here's why Paul is saying this. He is not saying this for Paul's benefit. He's not saying it even for other people in the church, in the region of Galatia, who are having trouble financially. He is saying what he is saying for the benefit of the Galatians, because this word communicate in verse 6 of chapter 6 is the exact same word as is translated elsewhere, fellowship. It's the same word. Or sometimes you might see it translated share. Fellowship or share or communicate. He is saying that you need to share in material things to those who are sharing with you spiritual things. Now that is very different then, isn't it, folks, from just payment. What we're talking here about is not a pay-per-view kind of approach. Well, he's preaching and I'm going to pay him. That is not what it's saying at all. There is a totally different economy here where God's people are to share in the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the instruction of the Word by giving, by generously giving. Timothy Keller says this, but all good things almost certainly means financial support, and it benefits both learner and teacher if the instructor is supported by the full-time position. In this light, the word koinonia, that's that word fellowship, becomes even richer. For the salary of a Christian teacher is not to be seen as a payment. Rather, it is a fellowship. Just as teachers share the spiritual gifts God has given them with the learner, so the learners share the financial gifts God has given them with the teacher. Now, this concept is not just in this passage. The concept is mentioned also in the book of Philippians. Would you take your Bibles and turn there to Philippians chapter 9? Philippians chapter 9. And we're going to see here that the entire occasion that Paul writes to the church at Philippi was to thank them for their financial support. But I want you to notice what Paul stresses for them. He, in fact, says to them, I am not speaking in respect of want. I am not telling you what I'm telling you because I am in need. He says, I know how to be in need. And it's okay when I'm in need. I am content in whatsoever state I am. I am content. That's the passage we're looking at. So he says, I'm not thanking you because I'm in need. I'm not speaking in that terms at all. And I can understand from a pastor's perspective why you want to say that. But then he says this. Nevertheless, verse 14 of Philippians chapter 4, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared, same word, that you shared in my distress. Then look at verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the, what's the next word there, folks? The fruit that abounds to your account. Now, folks, what have we been talking about in the book of Galatians in chapter 5? The what of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit. And what is he saying here in this passage? He is saying that when you give to the work, to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, the thing that Paul is so thankful for is not just that they gave the gift, but that it abounds to their account, that the fruit that abounds to their account. He's excited about the spiritual fruit in the lives of these Christians in Philippi who are choosing to give their financial resources for the work of Christ. But there's more here than even just that. Let me set it up this way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says this, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you know why God has set it up this way? So that the people of God can share in the teaching and instruction of the Word of God by material giving to the preacher. Do you know why that is? It is because we value what we pay for. We value what we give to. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, the truth of the matter is, I'm sure none of you who work a full-time job have the time to study like I do. I mean, that's just a fact, right? You ought to be studying the Word of God on your own. But to study to the extent, the time that a pastor studies, you don't have time, but you get to glean from it. You get to glean from the labor of the Word. Why? Because you're coming on Sunday mornings and you're hearing it. And there is this sense when you are fellowshipping, you're sharing in it. There is this commonality, this fellowship, the sharing in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that God wants us to understand is His plan. One reformer said this, "It is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support. The church may be deprived of such ministers. An earnest desire to preserve a gospel ministry led to Paul's recommendation that proper attention should be paid to good and faithful pastors." And folks, we need to understand this. Now, before I leave this subject, and I'm looking forward to kind of leaving the subject. I'm not really looking forward to it, but kind of am. You know what I mean. Why would Paul hone in on this? Because it is absolutely necessary. It's got to be, it's absolutely essential. I was thinking about this the other day, actually this morning. And I was thinking about why Paul sets this in this passage on giving, sets this up front as the priority. It is, folks, because it's supposed to be the priority in the local church. And recently, the Lord has blessed us a lot, and this is sort of a personal application, a corporate application to the passage. The Lord's blessed us a lot with a new building. He seems to be blessing right now, even with musical giftedness and things like that. Can I just encourage you to remember, always to remember the things that are essential. Don't forget the things that are essential. There is worship in the hut in Africa where all they have is singing in a circle and then preaching. There is worship there. God can give us and He can bless with musical ability, and I'm thankful when He does that. I really enjoy that. And I know you all do too. God can bless with a nice building. But folks, I really don't want us to forget the last 5 years of the essential things that are most important. They're not the building. Why would I be preaching? Why I should be celebrating about the new building. I'm thankful, but the most essential thing is not the building. A nice building can become a curse. Beautiful music can become something that it takes over and becomes an idol. Don't forget, folks, that the thing that is most essential is the plain expository preaching of the Word of God, and certainly the response of that in singing to God. That is absolutely necessary and important. But as the Lord blesses us, which He seems to be doing right now, and we don't know the extent to which He'll bless us, that's up to Him, and maybe He'll bless us for a while, and then we'll not have maybe that blessing in the future. However God does that, let's remember what's really important. That we have the Word of God, and we can worship with the Word of God, and we understand the essential things. And I think that there is a sense in which when we remember and what is essential, God then has the freedom to bless us beyond that, to give us icing on the cake, if you will. And that's just a personal application that I would, and a corporate application that I would make to our particular circumstances. The question then he then moves from this to then talking about the eternal rewards of this. He's already mentioned that there are fruit. But now we see here, he says, do not be deceived. Please don't be deceived, he says, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He gives this law that what you sow, then you will reap. And in its first application, it is still talking about giving. The fact that if you will sow material things into the preaching of the Word of God, then you will reap those kinds of things. But he also is going to expand this in verse 8 to other things. He is going to say, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Romans chapter 2 verse 6 says this, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There is this law that God has set up in the world, not the Mosaic law, but there is this law that what you sow, you will be able to reap. I think of it this way. I know very little about the subject of investing financial wealth. I don't know much about it at all. In fact, sometimes when I'm talking to people that know a lot about this, my head starts to spin a little bit, and I'm trying to keep track of all the little codes they're saying and all the little numbers and how it all works together. One thing I've gathered, though, is this, that the higher the risk, the greater potential for reward. And the lower the risk, the greater potential for reward. I mean, that seems to generally be the case. And everybody can argue about the different levels of risk and different levels of reward, but essentially that seems to be the case. And if I'm wrong about that, feel free to tell me later, those of you who know about investing. But it seems to be me that that's the general idea. Well, that's a bad deal for those of us who don't like to take risks. But you know what? When you invest in the kingdom of God, you never have that risk. When you are investing in the work of God, in the proclamation of the gospel, in the instruction of the word of God, when you're investing in that, you never have that risk. And when you are investing in other spiritual things, you never have that risk as well. I want you to notice this about this passage. He is talking about seeds here being planted in soil and then reaping a harvest. But what has he just talked about, remember, in Galatians chapter 5? The what of the Spirit? The fruit. Do you see a connection? What is inside fruit? Seeds are inside fruit. Do you think that the Apostle Paul is divorcing the concept of seed with the concept of fruit in the previous passage? Certainly he is not. That's not at all what he is doing. Paul is linking these things together. So follow the process. When we walk in the Spirit, how do we walk in the Spirit? We follow after the desires of the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we follow. I got a lot of room to walk around here, right? Okay, so I'll just, anyway. When we follow the Spirit, we follow after the desires of the Spirit of God in our lives. When we do that, we then produce fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, those things. When that happens, then we are able to use that to love others and to restore others, and there's this Christian community that happens when all kinds of people are doing that at the same time. We learned that last week. We meet each other's needs. We are sensitive to each other's needs. We show love to one another. And folks, when that happens, what he is saying in this passage is that you are taking your fruit and you are investing it back in to the soil of the kingdom of God. And he is encouraging people to do this, but there is another kind of fruit that we can invest the wrong way as well, and that is from the flesh. And folks, we need to understand just by remembering the previous passage. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led but of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." And folks, if you take that list and you take those certain things and you follow after any of those things in your life and you begin to exemplify those things in your life and then you invest them in people, you are going to get a very seriously bad result. And you are going to be reaping things that you don't want to reap. But if we choose to take those desires that come from the Spirit of God in our lives, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, those kinds of things, and we begin to invest those back into the work of God, the kingdom of God, then you can guarantee that they will not return void. You can guarantee that you will reap. And he uses this term, this contrast here in this passage between death and life. Notice in the passage it says, "For he that soweth of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That's the idea of death, of decay, of destruction. That's the word. He says death and decay and destruction, those are the things that you reap. Or on the other hand, he says, you reap the things of eternal life. "But he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting," or eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. And actually, it could very easily be translated eternal life there. Let me ask you a question. What is Paul talking about there? Who is he talking to, Christians or unbelievers in this passage? He's certainly talking to Christians in this passage. Why would he say that if you sow seeds to the Spirit, if you sow those kinds of seeds, those fruit of the Spirit back into the kingdom of God, if you do that, why would he say that you get eternal life? Don't we already have eternal life? Folks, I need us to remember that we think in very one-dimensional terms when it comes to this idea of eternal life. Eternal life is far more than one-dimensional, just talking about living forever. Eternal life, God has something else entirely in mind, actually, when it comes to this. John chapter 17, verse 3, in Christ's high priestly prayer to his Father, he says this, "And this is eternal life." This is life eternal. That what? "They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they may know you. Do you know what eternal life is according to that passage? Knowing God. The more you know God, the more you are partaking of this abundant life that is talked about in John chapter 10. Christ said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." The more you know God, the more you have abundant life in Christ. And that's what this passage is talking about. When we take these seeds, when we take this fruit of the Spirit and we invest it back into the kingdom of God, then we have an abundant life in Christ. We know Him and we love Him and we have this life that God gives us that we can experience this side of heaven. Eternal life doesn't start after we die. It starts when we come to Christ and it's developed in our lives and its abundance. It's fruitfulness. But let me ask you this question. Do you ever say to yourself, you know, I have invested a lot in the kingdom of God, and I don't seem to be getting much of return. I mean, I have really tried to serve faithfully and I'm not seeing a whole lot of reaping going on. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, honestly, there are some times where you feel like you're just working and working and working, and sometimes you feel as though maybe you are just spinning your wheels. And I would suppose that there might be somebody like that here, that you feel as though you have been trying to serve the Lord, trying to put forth the effort to invest into the kingdom of God, and there is some senses in which you feel like you are not reaping. Paul has some encouragement for you. He says this, verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. For we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith." He says that you will reap if you don't faint. You ever feel weary? You ever feel as though you are going to pass out from doing good? You ever feel as though you're just weary? Brothers and sisters in Christ, remember this. In those times of weariness, in those times of toil, in those times where you just feel as though you're just spinning your wheels, please, please don't forget that when you sow, you will reap. And if you will continue to faithfully sow, you will reap if you faint not. So when will you reap? The answer to that, folks, in this passage, in this particular verse, is it says in due season. That's when you will reap. You will reap in due season. And we find that this concept of being in due season is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time." That word time is the same word as season in this passage. "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." You know what he's saying in this passage? If you're toiling, if you're serving, if you're weary, and you don't see that you're reaping, take good heart. There will be a day where you will reap, and it may not be this side of heaven. It may not be until the Lord's return. But folks, great will be the reaping when it happens. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he reap. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 tells us the same kind of thing, that if we will be faithful in due season, we will reap if we faint not. God desires for us to understand that in order to be able to keep going, to stay faithful, to keep moving the way God wants us to move and doing what God wants us to do and giving the way God wants us to give. There are some of you that are faithful givers. Can I just tell you that you, and you might say to yourself, you know, I'm not seeing the reward here for giving so faithfully. It may not be this side of heaven. It may not be till Christ comes again. Stay faithful in giving and serving and investing in the kingdom of God. And if you will continue and you will stay faithful, there will be a day where you will reap at the coming of Christ. Don't lose heart. Don't be weary. Don't faint. Have an eternal perspective on life. Realize that this life is just a vapor. It is here today and is gone tomorrow. And we have a specific opportunity of time to invest in this life. And that's what verse 10 is telling us. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." This passage is not saying, you know, when you have the opportunity, you need to do good. You say to yourself, well, I don't have a lot of opportunity. I'm so busy. You know, I'm going to work, I'm coming home, and I'm doing all. I don't have a lot of opportunity, so I don't really have to do good to people. That is not what this passage is saying at all. It's saying, this word opportunity, this concept of opportunity, what it's saying is that when you have a limited amount of opportunity, you have, like in a tombstone, this dash between the beginning of your life and the end of your life. And there is this specific opportunity to be able to invest in the kingdom of God that after we die, we will not have again in the same way. Now, we will continue to serve God after we die. We will continue to live for God after we die. And we will continue to live for the purposes of God's kingdom. But folks, we will not be able to do it the same way we can do now. There is limited opportunity to do that. And he is saying, like he says in Ephesians, redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16, because your days are evil. They're limited. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are without, redeeming the time. And then he gives a very specific priority in verse 10. He says, let us do good unto all men. He broadens this out now. He says, we ought to do good, and in the context, he's actually talking about material gift giving. We ought to do good to all men. But then we see that word especially again. And it's the exact same word that we saw in 1 Timothy that we looked at before. Remember we saw that before? And there is a very clear distinction when that word is used. And we see it again here, and it says, especially to whom? Unto them that are what? Of the household of faith. Do you see that there is a sense in which it's like God triages gift giving here? There's no question that we ought to be giving to all. But God says that the priority of our giving is to one another. That doesn't mean we neglect all, but we ought to be very careful not to neglect the household of faith by giving to others. That's what the passage is saying here. And there are some people, I'll just say, there are some people, and I think some Christians have gotten this a little bit backwards. Where the give they write all kinds of checks, all kinds of to charitable giving of different kinds, and praise, that's wonderful. If it's good charitable giving, great. But they think in terms of the church or God's people as being just one of those checks. Folks, that's not the biblical priority in this passage. And I'm only preaching this because, not because I'm a pastor and not because we're in church, I'm preaching this because this is the text. And the biblical priority is not to give to every other kind of charity to the exclusion or to the detriment of the first priority. God's clear priority is that you provide for your family. And then after you provide for your family, God's next priority is that you provide for your spiritual family. And then God's priority is for you to provide for all people. Many years ago now, it's been over a decade ago, my mom died of cancer. And I tell you, I would love to see cancer, just healed, taken care of. And there have been a couple of times where I've given small amounts to cancer research just because I felt led to do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But folks, if we do that to the detriment of the priority of what God's Word says to do, then we are sorely mistaken. What God says is that the kind of sowing that we will really reap is the kind of sowing that has biblical priority. And so as we are looking through this passage, we need to understand in our mind the biblical priority. And let me just say here, I think it's very likely. I never know who gives what in our church and never will, by God's grace. But I just have a sense in which many of you have the right priority. I don't really doubt that you have the right priority at all. It's obvious by the fact that we are able to do what God has given us to do. But folks, just something to remember. I imagine that at the same token, there might be some one or two or three that you're weary. You don't see the result. It's kind of hard not to see the result when we're doing all the stuff. You're start seeing results right now. But there might be times in the future where you don't see the result. Folks, listen. Stay faithful because you're investing in the kingdom of God so that you can have fruit to your account for the future, for the coming of Christ. Don't lose out on that. But I want to also say, commend you, because there are many of you that give faithfully. I don't want this to be a message where you go, oh man, we better give more money. No, if you're faithful in giving, just stay faithful in giving. And praise the Lord for that. And remember also that there is this general principle here that when we reap, or when we sow, what we sow, we will also reap. Number one, let's just conclude this. Number one, remember, When you give to God's work, you are sharing. You're sharing in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There is this appreciation that comes. There is this joy that comes. There is even this attentiveness and attention to the Word of God, that when you give in that offering plate, you are doing so to contribute to the proclamation of the gospel. And when you hear that gospel proclaimed is the right way to say that, then you are sharing in it. And you ought to see that when you're giving. You ought to think of it that way. I ought to think of it that way. When we give to God's service, we ought to think that we are participating in this whole process of the preaching of the gospel as it goes forward. Number two, remember that what you sow, you will reap. Sow those things that come from the Spirit of God. And number three, remember, do not be weary in well-doing. Stay faithful until you see Christ. That's the day you will reap. If you don't reap beforehand, you can almost be glad you're not. Because you could say that the harvest is just going to be greater when the coming of Christ comes. Some people say, you know, I want my rewards now. Well, that's a very, very carnal way to look at it. We want our rewards, the eternal rewards, to be eternal. And when the coming of Christ happens, that will be where we will reap if we faint not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the giving of your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reap because we've sown correctly. Help us to not forget that principle. And I would just imagine that there are people here in our midst that are weary. Perhaps there are some that are ready almost to lose heart. Lord, would you encourage them today to stay faithful, to not be weary in well-doing, to know that even if it's when at the coming of Christ, they will reap if they don't lose heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.